Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. We have an open phone line for this half hour. You can call anytime during the half hour, but if you call late, you may not get on the air. So I encourage you to call early if you can. If you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian faith or the Christian life, feel free to call. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to balance comment, feel free to call, and we'll discuss that as well. The number to call is 844, excuse me, I'm looking at the wrong number. Once in a while, I get these two numbers mixed up because I have an afternoon program also that has a different phone number. This is the number. It's 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Sandy calling from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question about the difference between exegesis and hermeneutics. From my sort of little view of this, they seem similar, and it seems like exegesis is a little more tactical in the sense of maybe compare scripture with scripture, and hermeneutics is a little more strategic, like dispensational hermeneutic versus a covenantal hermeneutic. I wonder if you can just shed some light on that.
Well, exegesis is the whole enterprise of reading out of the text what is there. Obviously, you employ hermeneutics to do that. Exegesis is simply the whole enterprise of understanding the scripture. Hermeneutics refers to the specific rules or set of rules that you use to interpret it. So that the two are not in tension with each other. They kind of serve each other. Hermeneutics serves exegesis. Now, a person who's got a bad set of hermeneutical rules is going to do bad exegesis. They're not going to, the word exegesis means to read out of the text what's there. So if you look at a written statement and you're trying to understand what it means, you're performing some form of an attempt at exegesis. Now, if what you're reading is a poem, then you bring a certain set of hermeneutical rules to that are used for poetry and so forth. So that the hermeneutics has to do with the rules of interpretation. And the exegesis is simply the act of, you know, doing
using the
interpreting.
Rules.
And yeah, using the rules, exactly.
And so using I know dispensational is an eschatological thing, but could we say dispensational hermeneutic would say, as an example, that there's two children? I mean, there's Israel, the ethnics, and then there's the Christians versus a covenantal one would say they're all the same. Would that be a rule or not really?
That would be more like a conclusion. That'd be more like a conclusion. That is dispensationalists, because they apply what they consider to be a literal hermeneutic principle. They believe there are certain passages in the Old Testament that speak about Israel, which they take to be a reference to ethnic Israel. And these prophecies, they say, have not been fulfilled. Now, one reason they say they have not been fulfilled is because they're looking for a literal fulfillment, whereas others who take a different hermeneutic approach would say, well, we believe the New Testament writers identified this kind of passages as being spiritual or symbolic. So one would take a more spiritual or spiritualizing approach and one a more literal approach. These would be different hermeneutics that would be taken. Now, as a result of these hermeneutics, one could conclude one way or the other. If you take the spiritualizing hermeneutic, you could conclude that the church is Israel because that's how the New Testament writers use those passages in the Old Testament that speak about Israel. They apply them to the church. If you take a more literalistic hermeneutic like the dispensationalists do, you'll have to assume, well, there's some things that are to be fulfilled in the church, as the Bible makes very clear in the New Testament, but they would say there's still some things that have not been literally fulfilled to Israel in the Old Testament, so there must be two chosen peoples, Israel and the church, and God has two different programs for them. This is what the dispensationalist would come up because of his hermeneutic. It would not be a part of his hermeneutic that there are, you know, there's a natural Israel as well as a spiritual Israel. It would be more of a conclusion of his hermeneutic, which would be, in general, a literalistic approach to hermeneutics.
So one last follow-up, and then I'll drop off. In terms of the Book of Revelation, the hermeneutic that I think you would follow, correct me if I'm wrong, would be more a very symbolic, you know, view of Revelation, depending on what chapters you're reading. And other people's view is you got to take it literally, and that would be just two different hermeneutics. Is that, did I say that right?
Yeah, that would be two different hermeneutic approaches, yes.
Okay, Steve. Thanks as always. Take care, brother.
Okay, Sandy. Thanks for your call.
Sure.
God bless you. All right, let's talk to William from Irvine next. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call.
Yeah,
I had a question. I was reading yesterday, and a Luke 14:26 stuck in my mind, not fully understanding. And I'm just wondering if it's, you know, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And I know hate is throughout Scripture, even in Proverbs and Psalms, and we're to hate evil and so forth and so forth. But that's interesting that he would say that. I mean, I guess what the little thing quote on is, he resolved to do God's will no matter what family and friends, wife, brothers, sisters say about that will. How can that be more explained in understanding hate, you know, those of our family, basically?
All right. Well, this brings up the very point that our previous caller was talking about, this hermeneutics. How are we to understand a phrase like, we must hate our father, mother, wife, and children? Well, is that literal or is that figurative? Well, in the Hebrew way of speaking, and you mentioned the Old Testament, the Psalms and the prophets speak of this. Other New Testament passages do also speak about hating persons as opposed to loving them. A lot of times when love and hate are put in contrast with each other like that, it is simply, it's not really talking about hatred the way we would use the term, but rather to give less favor to or to less deference to somebody. We see, for example, the parallel to this statement is in Matthew chapter 10. And notice how it's worded there. In Matthew 10, it says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So what Jesus is saying is you can't love them more than or even as much as you love him. You must show less favoritism, less deference to your father, mother, wife, and children than you would show to Christ. Now, in saying you have to hate them, this is simply a Hebrew idiom which would be understood to mean the same thing. Jesus, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6 of Matthew, said, no man can serve two masters. He must love the one and hate the other. Well, why would that be necessary? I mean, the way we think of hating, why would I have to hate anybody? Couldn't I have two masters and not hate either of them? Why must I love the one and hate the other? Well, what Jesus is doing is using the typical Hebraism, which his disciples would understand because they were Jews. And that is, he's saying, you must show deference to one and not to the other. You can't have two bosses who are of different companies that you're working for, and they both want your time equally. You're going to have to show favoritism and deference to one over the other. Likewise, in the Old Testament, you see this idiom where it says that Rachel and Leah were both the wives of Jacob. And it says in one verse, it says, Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And the next verse says, when God saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Now notice, it says God saw that Leah was hated. But what does this mean, hated? Well, we're told in the previous verse, he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. So to say she was hated simply means that he showed less favor or less deference to her. We see that also stated in Malachi chapter 1, which is quoted by Paul in Romans 9, where he says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Well, to say hated in a case like this means that I have not shown the same favor to Esau that I showed to Jacob. So this is the way that hated is used in many times in the Hebrew idiom. So when Jesus said, if you come to me, you have to hate your father, mother, wife, and children, I think it's better understood by seeing the parallel statement in Matthew 10, verse 37. If anyone loves father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. If anyone loves wife or children more than me, he's not worthy of me.
Thank you. Thank you. That really explained it. Appreciate it.
Okay, William. Thank you so much for your call.
Okay.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Next caller is Jim from Glendora. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Does the Bible say a brother cannot marry his dead brother's wife?
Didn't you ask me that just a day or two ago?
I know, but I wasn't clear on what you said.
Well, why weren't you clear on it? I said, yes, it does say he can't do that unless his brother who died, died childless. If his brother died childless, then the brother was to marry the widow, and the first child from that marriage would be named after the dead brother. This was in order that the dead brother would have someone to carry on his family name and to receive his inheritance. And that was more important to people in the ancient Middle East than it would be to people today. But it was very important to them. And so if a man died without offspring, his brother, if he had one, was to raise up offspring from the man's wife, which would then be credited as his brother's offspring. It's strange to our ears because we're not Middle Eastern and we didn't live 2,000 years ago, or actually, in this case, 3,500 years ago. But apart from that, a man was not supposed to marry his brother's wife. He also was not supposed to marry two sisters or a girl and her mother. And there's several other kinds of forbiddings of marriages that the law contains. So, I've answered that twice. I don't suppose you need to ask me again, but if you don't like my answer, you could ask somebody else. Let's talk to Shannon from San Diego. Shannon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks for having me on.
Sure.
This is my second time calling, and it's a little embarrassing, but I got up the courage to ask it. I'm a single mom, and I do have children, and I've resolved to honor God with my body to the best of my ability for as long as I live on this earth. So I am abstinent, and I want to know what the Bible teaches about masturbation and if it's a sin, if we're to refrain from it.
Well, the difficulty with that particular question is that the Bible doesn't specifically mention it, which is a strange omission because the Bible does mention a great number of sexual behaviors, forbidding various kinds of sexual behaviors. As you probably know from reading the Bible, there's a long list of different things.
Yeah, I've looked for this and I can't find it.
And it seems strange that it does not mention masturbation in the lists. In any of the lists, nor does it mention it favorably or unfavorably in any place. And
I find it very odd because I know God created us and He created us to have these desires and these needs, but it's to be fulfilled through marriage. And if He knows that we have these needs and it's to be fulfilled through marriage, then I'm just like, what are we supposed to do?
Yeah. Well, this is answered differently by different Christian pastors, believe it or not. Because the Bible is silent, some people say, well, there's nothing wrong with it, or else the Bible would forbid it. And I understand this reasoning, because certainly the practice must have been as common in the ancient world as it is now, if not more so.
Right.
And yet for it to be unmentioned makes it rather difficult to come out and condemn it from a biblical point of view. There are other considerations, though, of course. There's the consideration of mental lust, and almost always, from what I understand, masturbation is usually accompanied with mental lust, and so the mental lust issue would be a factor, in making it seem not entirely appropriate for Christians. We know that Christians sometimes have experiences in their sleep, and most Christians do not condemn that because, of course, we can't really help what we do in our sleep. But some pastors I've known, and I can only give you opinions of different people because the Bible doesn't specifically address it.
Well,
some
thank
pastors,
you.
Yeah, some pastors I have known have said they actually counsel people to go ahead and give in to that urge because they believe it's a pressure valve that God has given to relieve sexual pressure. Now, on the other hand, The Bible doesn't say that that is a pressure valve that God has given to people. And in fact, when Paul says, if you can't contain, then marry. It's better to marry than to burn. Now, what's interesting is that's in the same context in 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul said it's a really good thing to stay single if you can, because you can be more devoted to serving God all the time single. Now, if Paul thinks it's a real good thing to stay single, but if people can't contain themselves sexually, they should get married, it would seem strange that he would give that counsel if he considered masturbation to be one way that single people could manage to stay in their desirable single condition and still not fall into sin. So it's not the easiest thing in the world to read between the lines on this subject. I would say that Christians often do, even if they don't appreciate, even if they don't approve of this behavior, many times they have fallen into it, and it's not, you know, it's not something I can really answer authoritatively because the Bible is silent. So I would say it's one of those things that I would say follow your conscience. One thing the Bible does say, though, and this has some impact on the way I think about the subject, is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, it says in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, meaning your holiness, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, that's, of course, the question of whether masturbation belongs in that category or not is open to question. But then he says this, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, I believe he means your own body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now,
right.
But then he goes on to say that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. So one could argue that what he's forbidding there is any kind of sexual activity that involves another person and would, of course, defile them or defraud them or harm them in any way, and that he wouldn't be thinking in terms of the point you've raised. But all I can say is that I would want to make it my aim, whether single or married, to possess my body in sanctification and in honor. And yes. I would say that if it's, you know, it, with many people, even people who don't disapprove of masturbation, they feel kind of ashamed of it. You know, it doesn't seem like an honorable thing to them. And I would say this would have an awful lot to do with how God convicts an individual about this. Since the Bible doesn't have an outright mention of it, forbidding it, even though it lists many, many sins that are sexual, one could argue that it in itself, it may not be a sin. On the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and I would think that a Christian would always be wanting to cultivate self-control.
Yes.
But we do, you know, we do know, you know, man is flesh. The Bible says God knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust, it says in Psalm 103. And so, it's awfully hard to condemn people who succumb to that temptation without having a scripture to condemn it. It's always a very awkward thing to be asked about it, not only because the subject is a taboo to talk about, but also because it's awfully hard to give a clear biblical answer to it. And I would say that, of course, the Christian life is not primarily a life of having a long list of rules and making, you know, keeping a checklist, make sure we're keeping all the rules. It's really that we're trying to please God, live holy, and obey the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And on something where the Bible is silent, I'm going to just basically say, see how the Holy Spirit convicts about this.
Well, thank you, Steve. You shed light on this for me in such a way. I definitely feel, you know, better now than I did before I called. So thank you.
All right. Well, I'm sorry for the struggle. Every single person has that.
Well, thank you. No, thank you, Steve. I enjoy listening to your show every day, and may God bless you.
God bless you too. Thank you for your call. Okay. Let's talk next to Paul from Eagle Rock. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Paul. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm gonna sum up because I have a lot of scriptures, but basically I got one scripture in front of me. It says, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. That's Luke 22:29. I guess I'm just figuring this out for myself, that that kingdom basically is our discipleship. Could we sum it up in that way?
Well, the kingdom of God is an objective phenomenon, and our discipleship involves us in that kingdom. The kingdom of God, well, let me tell you what the word kingdom itself means, whether it's used of the kingdom of God or of any other kind of kingdom. A kingdom is a political arrangement in which there is a king ruling over subjects. And both the king and the subjects together comprise a kingdom. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about God, of course, is the king, and those who are subject to him, he and his subjects together are make up what's called the kingdom of God. Now, what does it mean to be a subject in the kingdom of God? Well, being a disciple of Jesus, because God has commanded everyone to acknowledge him, and God has given him all authority on heaven and earth, and has told us to, you know, observe all things that he's commanded. So to be in God's kingdom is to acknowledge the position of Christ as the Lord and to follow him obediently. So that would be discipleship. So the kingdom of God is the overall program of God calling to himself people who will be obedient to him. Remember, when he said to Israel in Exodus chapter 19, he said, if you obey my voice and if you keep my covenant, then you will be to me a kingdom of priests. So Israel was told that they could be a kingdom to God. They'd be God's kingdom if they're obedient and keep his covenant. And that's basically what makes us the kingdom of God. We are submitted to Christ as our Lord, and our obedience to him, our recognition of him as our king, is what makes us part of that kingdom. And Paul said in Colossians 1:13 that God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear son. So we have been already translated into that kingdom by virtue of becoming followers or disciples of Jesus.
Yeah, I just have this feeling that it's somewhat nebulous, because they were asking him about the kingdom in the first part of the book of Acts.
Right.
And he says it's not for you to know the
times and the seasons of the Father's put in his own authority. Right. Well, they were asking about a kingdom because they understood the kingdom of God also to be a kingdom with God as the king and themselves as the subjects. But they were thinking that having a political kind of a form in terms of earthly kingdoms. But when Jesus was before Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. He didn't say it's not in this world. He just said it's not of this world. It's not a kingdom that's of this world's types of kingdoms. It's a different kind of kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. We are in it if we've been born of the Spirit. We've been born into the kingdom of God. And we are in this world, but we're not in a kingdom that is of this world. The kingdoms of this world have earthly political systems and boundaries and worldly goals and so forth. Those are the kingdoms of this world. That's why Jesus said, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would have fought that I would not be delivered into the hands of the Jews. In other words, if my kingdom had the same goals that earthly kingdoms had, it would be my disciples would be operating differently to protect me, you know, with violence. So the idea here is that they were thinking the kingdom would be of a more political type, and where his kingdom was actually more spiritual. And that's why he said to Nicodemus, unless you're born of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's something you can't really see with your natural eyes. He said in Luke 17:20, he said, or 21, he said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. You'll not be able to say, lo, here it is, or lo, there it is. He said, the kingdom of God is right here in your midst. So it was already there, but not visible in the sense that an earthly kingdom would be, a normal kingdom would be.
Yeah, because that's where my first question started from, was when he said to his disciples that he would not drink of this supper that he was having with them or eat mm-hmm. thereof until it was fulfilled in the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And then in the book of Acts, he's said to have eaten and drinking with his disciples.
Well, he said he would not eat of that bread or drink of that cup. That is, he wouldn't take Passover again with them before the kingdom would come. And so the kingdom did come. And, you know, I think what he was saying is before this time next year, which would be the next Passover, the kingdom will have come. And, of course, it came much sooner than a year. But he was pointing out that this is the last time we'll be having this meal together before the kingdom arrives.
Oh, very good. Thank you, Steve.
All right, Paul. I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us today. God bless you. All right. We have a call I'd like to take. I'm watching the clock now to see if we have even time to consider another caller. Let's give Dwight 1 minute if we can do that. Dwight, welcome to The Narrow Path from Denver.
Thank you. Real quick, the last couple of Sundays at our home church, the pastor has had a brother have all the children come forward, and then he teaches them a little children's thing for, I don't know, 15 minutes. And then they go downstairs to where they normally go, and then we have our church. Do you have any specific opinions about that type of thing with children in church?
I have some. I think churches may work it out differently, different churches, but sounds like that home church that you're in is basically set up sort of like a normal church in a building. That's how they often do it. Sometimes in a regular church, they'll have the kids come forward before the sermon, have a children's sermon, send them off to Sunday school or whatever it is, and then have the adult service. When I was raising my kids, I always wanted the kids in with me for the whole thing. And there are plenty of families that prefer that, especially homeschooling families. And homeschooling families are often the same ones that are attracted to home church. So I would think that in most home churches, the children would be staying with the parents in the meeting. That would have been my preference. The Bible doesn't give an answer to whether they should or not, because it doesn't tell us how to conduct a service in the presence of children. But I would think that keeping the children in the meeting would be at least considered desirable by many of the participants. I'm sorry we're out of time. Maybe my comments were pretty inadequate. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We're on Monday through Friday at this time. We pay for the radio time, and we have no support except from our listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Our mailing address is also there at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
This is K-Bright serving God and country. I'm Rob Newton. I want you to do me a favor. If you're blessed by Steve Gregg and you listen every single day, you may even call in as much as you can, call our encouragement line. It's toll-free, 855-500-5411. Tell Steve Gregg how much you love listening to him on K-Bright and why. Give him that word of encouragement, 855-500-5411. That's 855-500-5411. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next with her message, Thinking Transformed.
Life-changing.
K-Bright.
It's a new year, but your inflammation and chronic pain keep getting worse. What's more, you don't feel good, so it's hard to function at work and home. Pain affects every area of your life. Time for a new health regime. Call Dr. Mike Gooing in Costa Mesa. He uses FDA-approved lasers to clear chronic inflammation and musculoskeletal pain. It's totally painless because it's light, and published research on low-level laser therapy since 2010 is showing that it may even be effective for neurodegenerative diseases, peripheral neuropathies, and traumatic head and spinal traumas, all with no known side effects. Named one of the top 27 curative chiropractors in the U.S., Dr. Mike Gooing is willing to invest in the most modern technology and therapies in order to help his patients. So there's just no need to continue in pain. Call Dr. Gooing now and receive your first consultation exam and report of findings for only $75. 714-556-9188. 714-556-9188.
L.A. County's Christian Voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Thinking Transformed. Do you feel mentally defeated right now and can't figure out why? Have you considered that it may be the way you're thinking that's keeping you down? It's true, your thought life is at the center and beginning of everything you do, and the devil will try everything within his power to lie and distract you from what God has in store for your life. No matter what you might be struggling or wrestling with, when you give it over to God and commit your thoughts to Him, it becomes easier to resist the enemy's lies. God wants to help transform your thoughts, and it all starts with focusing on His Word first. Let today's teaching help renew your mind and gain new perspective on how you look at your thoughts. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Thinking Transformed.
Revelation 3:15. Might as well start in the good book. Let's just get right over here with the woes right off the bat. Chris Kane said, you're the only one that'll preach on the woes in the Bible. Ah, she'd do it too. She made a mistake last week. She was with me last week and she asked me a few questions about humility. And I said, you know, I just happen to have about 47 pages of my teaching notes on pride and humility. And I feel led to give them all to you.